I don't know about you, but I thought it was really cool to have the youth or the young children in with us for communion. I think Christine got the chance to do most of the teaching because she had about 8 kids with her, and they were like, what's this? What's going on? It's just an opportunity to show our kids part of what it means to be the church and explain a really important part of church life and remembering Christ to them. So hopefully that was helpful for your kids if they were here today. I remember back in high school, we used to have class elections all the time, and we'd have our president and vice president and all those kinds of things. And in high school, those elections I don't really know what they were even for. I think they raised some money for us to go on class trips and stuff like that. But in grade 11, there's this guy named Garrett who was a football player, and he was a nice guy and popular. And a decent student, and he ran for president, and he won because it's a popularity contest, right? And he was our president, and he did nothing all year long. He just didn't do anything with the student council. He didn't do anything in raising money for our class. Just completely became the president and then dropped it and did nothing all year long. And then grade 12, when the election happened for that year, he ran again and got booed off the stage. By all of his classmates, including his friends, who thought it was hilarious. And he obviously didn't win that year. And a girl named Rachel, who wasn't popular, was very quiet, very good student. She was, that girl that finished her exams before anybody else, but then stayed until everyone else was gone because she was checking over her answers and always got top marks. She became our class president that year. And I was just thinking about that this week and thinking about how do we deal with leadership. How do we treat our leaders? How do we deal with failure in our leadership? What do we do when our leaders let us down? And how do we select our leaders? Now, I'd like to think that adult life and politics are different than they are in high school. And I guess they are a little bit, but there's a lot of things that we do the same, right? I've heard people say, if TV invented back before the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln never would have been elected president because he was too ugly, right? That our politics have a lot of visuals involved. There's a lot of sound bites that people make snap judgments about who their leaders are. We don't have a whole lot of grace for people who fail, and we don't necessarily select leaders based on the most important qualities, right? And my question is, I need to move this or I'm going to trip. And you'll see a leader fall. how do we in the church deal with leadership? We've talked in sermons in the past about how we as Christians should treat political leaders and the leaders of our country and province and city. But in church leadership, how do we deal with leaders? How do we treat leaders? And this sermon series that we've been going through has been called The Gospel Changes Everything. 1 Timothy, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, but the series title has been The Gospel Changes Everything. We believe, as Christians, that what Jesus did on the cross for us, his death for our sins, should be the basis and the foundation and the center of everything that we do in life. And so we've been trying to go through this book of 1 Timothy and talk about how does what Christ did on the cross for us affect how we act as a church, how we deal with prayer as a church, how we deal with age differences of the church, how we help widows as the church. Just minutes ago, we took communion together, and we remembered the story of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. And that after he rose from the dead, he gave us a mission as a church to spread the gospel of Jesus to the world. Why do we bother to remember that? Why do we bother to take that bread and eat it and think about Christ's body that was given for us? Why do we bother to take that juice and drink it and remember Christ's blood that was shed for us? Because the gospel isn't just the entryway into Christianity. The gospel is everything to do with Christianity. And the gospel really does need to change everything, including church leadership. So we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, and today we're going to finish chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see that the gospel changes the way that we treat our leaders in the church, the way that we handle failure of our leaders in church, and the way that we select our leaders in church. The gospel affects the way we treat our leaders, the way we deal with failure of leadership, and the way that we select our leaders. In 1 Timothy, just to give you a reminder of the background, Timothy is, he was sort of the protege of the Apostle Paul, had been taken along with him on a lot of Paul's missionary trips. And as Paul got older, he left Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, to which he wrote the letter to the Ephesians earlier on in Paul's career. And Paul left Timothy there because some of the elders, some of the leaders of the church in Ephesus had become false teachers. They had strayed away from the understanding of what the gospel is. They had walked away from that and started believing false teachings. They had started teaching those. They had started living in ways that were ungodly and sinful. As Paul says, they've shipwrecked their faith. They're no longer Christians. And these leaders in the church are leading the church astray. And so Paul left Timothy to help kind of sort things out and get the church back on track. And so all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, everything that's in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him has to do with, remember this gospel. Remember the gospel, the truth of what we believe, and make sure that your life lines up with what you say you believe. He says over and over, watch your life and your doctrine, your actions and your belief. Make sure those two parts of who you are line up with the foundation of the gospel. And he goes through all different kinds of things about prayer and leadership. And the past few weeks, we've been talking about how the gospel affects the way that we treat some of the widows and elderly in the church. Today, we're going to talk about leadership. And next week, we're going to talk about how slaves and masters at that time, after Easter, at that time, how they were supposed to interact and how that applies to us today. But we're in a section in the letter that it's broken up. If you look at chapter 5, verse 3, it says, honor widows. 5, verse 17, honor elders. And 6:1, slaves honor their masters. So there's this sort of section in the letter that's about how we need to treat certain demographics in the church because of the gospel. And so we're right in the middle of that right now. So let's read that section again. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So Paul in here is going to say, Timothy, the gospel needs to change how we treat our leaders, how we deal with failure in leadership, and how we select our leaders. So starting in verse 17 to 18, Paul's talking about how the gospel changes how we treat our leaders. Now, it's very straightforward. Paul says, elders who direct the affairs of the church well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, honor your leaders. That needs to be unpacked a little bit. We need to think through what's actually saying there. When I look at this, there's three questions that come up in my mind immediately. The first one is why? Why are elders worthy of that kind of honor, of double honor or much honor? Why should we treat our elders with that kind of honor? If you remember back at the beginning of February, we actually did a couple sermons on church leadership because in chapter 3, Timothy is given instruction by Paul about the qualifications of leaders. And he lays out for Timothy, in church leadership, there are sort of two tiers of how leaders work. There's what are called overseers, and we established in that sermon that overseers and elders and pastors, those three terms all refer to the same office in ministry. What we call a pastor could just as much be called an elder or an overseer. And these people are a group of men who are proven to be godly, to be able to teach God's word well, who have been given responsibility to lead the church. And in that sermon, we talked about how these elders, whether they're paid staff or unpaid volunteers, have a huge responsibility from God. Because the role of an overseer or pastor or elder is to teach God's word and give leadership to the church so that the members of the church will become more Christ-like together, believing correctly and living properly. It's an important role because the way the church represents Christ in what we believe and how we act is at stake. The idea being that you and I, as church members, we need to make sure that we believe the gospel and live according to it because we have a responsibility to grow to be more like Christ and show the world who doesn't know Jesus that this Christianity thing is real. And if we don't live right or believe right, then Christ's name is disgraced in the world. And our faith is in jeopardy. And so God's given us church leadership, elders, pastors, overseers, to watch over us. Now, in Acts 20, there's a story of Paul going to actually these elders in Ephesus and saying to them this: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds. Shepherd is the word we get pastor from. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. Paul says, people are going to come and try and lead away the Christians. People are going to fall away from the faith, and it's going to be even some of you who are going to be these wolves that draw people away. So your job is to watch yourselves and other people and guard this church. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, it says something similar. Talking to the people in the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to God. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is saying, under the authority of the Holy Spirit as an apostle, elders are given to the church to guard the souls of the people who come to the church, to watch out in themselves and others what's being taught, and how people live. They'll make sure that we understand the truth of the gospel and don't just become religiously moral people, but we're gospel-centered Christians, and that our lives line up with that. And because this is such an important task, such an important role, church, you need to honor your leaders because God has given them a huge responsibility. This is why Paul says to honor them, because this job of being a pastor, of being an elder, of being an overseer is huge. It's such a difficult and big responsibility. It says in Hebrews that your church leadership will have to give an account for you, for how we guard you. And so Paul says, church, you need to honor the people that God has put in leadership over you. Now, we're never going to honor our leadership if we don't actually grasp how important this is. So many of us are very easy to say, I don't need someone watching over my soul. I don't need somebody to guard my faith, especially not that young guy who preaches wearing blue jeans. Right? We kind of think that we're individual, that we don't need that kind of guarding, that kind of help, but the Bible says very specifically that I do, that you do, that we as Christians need each other. That's what the church is, a big part of what the church is for, right? To hold each other accountable, to support one another, to challenge each other in our faith, to point each other to Christ. But that God's given a very specific responsibility to leadership. And that leaders are responsible to guard the church, which is you. Not just, you know, the building or the organization or the movement, but the people. That we have to guard against false teaching, against living that doesn't honor Christ. If we don't grasp how important that is, how high the stakes are in that, we're not going to honor our leaders. So that's why. The second question that comes to my mind, though, the first is why do we need to honor elders? The second one is who are our elders? This is a tricky question because the Bible lays out pretty specifically how church leadership is supposed to look, right? We talked about elders, overseers, pastors, and then there's this second group, if you go back and look at chapter 3, called deacons. And deacons are a group of men, and I believe of women, although there's differing opinions on that understanding of Scripture, men and women who are officially recognized as servants in the church. And the word deacon literally means table server, who work with the elders to lead the church. And it's not really specifically laid out how those two groups work together, except that the elders are the ones who are leading and the deacons answer to them. The deacons are a serving group that operate under the elders. Now, that's what the Bible lays out very clearly. Somewhere along the line in church history, Baptists stopped doing that. Truthfully, I don't know, it's not just our church. A lot of churches have sort of stepped away from that and had a pastor who's paid and maybe a couple other subordinate pastors who are also paid, and then a deacon's board. And the deacon's board has operated as sort of a board of directors who take on a lot of responsibility and leadership in the church that really, biblically, they shouldn't have. And this is awkward to say because our church is still trying to figure out how to line up with what Scripture really talks about. I think our church is taking steps in the right direction. We have an elders board that Pastor John brought on about 9 years ago. And the past year, we've really been trying to think through how do our elders and deacons, biblically, are they supposed to work as leadership in this church? It's a difficult thing, and I have a hard time standing up in front of you and saying this. And I know that some of you are very upset probably right now. Some of you thinking, how dare he get up and say that our leadership isn't necessarily biblical. We've always done it this way. But my job as an elder is to take you back to this book and say, what does the Bible say? You know, which ways is our ship maybe steering a little bit off course that we need to correct a little bit? I love this church. I love our leaders. And our leaders, I think, are aware that the way the structure works right now isn't necessarily how the Bible lays it out. And we're trying to figure out how to line up better with what the Bible says. Other people are probably upset that are saying, well, why aren't we doing it the biblical way? We should just leave. If you stick around, you'll figure out that this ship takes a while to turn. And it's worth sticking with and turning the ship so that we're not drifting. It's worth working with our people and trying to figure out how to make this church more and more and more biblical, right? What we believe as Christians is that our traditions need to always be held up against Scripture, right? We always need to say, what does the Bible say about this and how can we become more like that? That's in our individual lives, that's in the way that we do church. And I think it's pretty clear that this is one of those things that we need to examine and that we are examining, and you can pray for us as we try and figure this out. But what that leaves us with is who are our elders? I mean, on paper, Sean, Brian, Ray, and myself are elders. And so, okay, you can start with those four. But I think understanding what this is talking about, that our elders are people who are leading the church, are sacrificing their time and their energy and their sweat and blood and tears and their prayers to help this church to function, to try and make decisions on behalf of this church, to try and lead the people, to try and be there through meetings and through decisions and through votes and through teaching. That there's more than just our official elders that maybe fall into this category for now of what deserves honor. Our advisory board puts a lot of energy into helping this church. And again, we need to figure out how this is going to work with the elders, and we have taken steps, but they deserve honor. They deserve to be treated and respected well as people who have sacrificed a lot for this church. Our staff, including Sarah and Aaron, put a lot of energy and effort into this place, and they work their tails off for this church, and they deserve respect and honor. And while we're trying to figure out what our leadership structure is going to look like with this pastoral search and all that kind of stuff, It's a little bit up in the air, but right now, who are the people that are in leadership in our church that deserve our honor and respect? I would say it's anybody that has a position of leadership here who are working hard, who are teaching God's word to you and doing a good job of it. And I hope that you agree with me on that and will give honor and respect to those people who deserve it. The third question I think that we need to ask is, what does it mean to give honor to these leaders? The illustrations that Paul brings up immediately, he quotes scripture, one from Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the second is actually a quote directly from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, "The laborer deserves his wages." What seems to be being said here is, the one about the ox is an agricultural law from the Old Testament that's about being kind to your animals, right? They would use an ox to thresh or tread out their grain. And the law is don't muzzle the animal so that his mouth is shut and he can't eat while he's working. If you're making an ox do that work for you, let him snack while he goes. That's just the kind thing to do to the animal. Let him benefit from the work that he's doing. And so Paul's taking this as an argument from greater to lesser and saying, if God cares about oxen and being kind to them as they work, well then obviously, if you have somebody who's working in your church with such an important responsibility and role for watching over your souls, for guarding the church, for making sure our doctrine and our lives are lining up with the gospel, they deserve to be taken care of and to be rewarded for that. And Jesus' quote is even more straightforward. You know, if he works, give him what he deserves. Pay him. Right? So, I mean, at least in here is talking about the idea of, if you have somebody who is a full-time staff at your church that you've set aside so they don't have to worry about another full-time job and they're pouring their energy into this church, make sure you take care of them. And we do. And I'm thankful to you as a church for how you take care of your staff. But I think also beyond that and behind that is the idea of worth. You pay your full-time staff because the people that are working for this church in leadership, they deserve it. They're worth it. Right? The laborer is worthy of his wages, right? The elder who directs the affairs of the church well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially if they labor in teaching and preaching. And so in that idea, I think, is the idea that all of our leadership, or at least our elders, but all of our leadership, we need to honor them. We need to show them respect. We need to encourage them. We need to not grumble about them behind their backs. We need to not gossip about them. We need to not give them unnecessary criticism. Do you know that it's a rule of thumb that the happy people in the church are a lot quieter than the unhappy people in the church? We hear a lot more complaints than we hear compliments. So either we're doing a really bad job, or people in the church that are happy aren't telling us, right? And I'm not in it for the praise. But there's a lot of people in this church in leadership who are working really hard who could just use a little bit of encouragement now and then. And I think that's a big part of what it means to honor, right? To make sure that when you're thankful for them, that you let them know, that you go out of your way to put a smile on their face, to thank them for the work that they put in the church, to treat them with respect, to not make their lives difficult. Okay, so the gospel changes the way that we treat our leaders. Second point is the gospel changes how we deal with our leaders' failures. Because all this thing about honoring leaders kind of begs the question, well, what do we do if we don't think they're worthy of honor? What do we do if they're in sin or we don't like them? How do we deal with that? And those are legitimate questions, and Paul addresses them. Verse 19 says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now, what that saying is, for example, if you had a complaint about Sean and you came to me about it, I'm not allowed to listen to you if you're by yourself. That's the very literal interpretation of it, right? Or if you have a complaint about me and you go to John about it, he shouldn't listen to you if it's just the one of you. There's a couple reasons for that. One of those is that a complaint against a leader is a serious thing. And this cuts back on sort of frivolous complaints. Make sure that the complaint is substantiated by a few people. But I think even more deeply than that, it speaks of the way that church is supposed to deal with sin and conflict, right? Do you guys remember Jesus in Matthew 18 says, if you feel that your brother or sister in Christ has sinned against you, you should go talk to the leadership about it? No, you should go to them and tell them. And if they repent, if they ask your forgiveness, if they turn away from their sin, great, problem solved. But if they don't, then you go back with a second person and you say, no, this is really serious, we need to get this right. And if they repent, they ask for your forgiveness, they turn away from their sin, perfect, taken care of. But if they don't, then you go to the church leadership and say, hey, this person is in sin and we need to deal with it. And then the church leadership goes with them, and if they repent, great, taken care of. If not, take it to the church, and so on, until you escalate to the point of excommunication, treating them as an unbeliever and saying, no, your life doesn't line up with what you say you believe. You say you believe the gospel, but you're in sin and won't repent, so we need to assume that you're not a Christian. Right? But this passage in 1 Timothy seems to be assuming that the church is going through these initial steps, that if someone's got a problem with Sean, that they wouldn't come to me, but they'd go to Sean. Yeah? And they'd talk to Sean about it. He's not here, so I'm just picking on him today. Or if you got a problem with me, that you wouldn't go to Sean about it, you'd come to talk to me about it first. Because that's what's biblically the way that we're supposed to deal with sin and conflict in the church. And listen, when I say this, I mean this sincerely. This is on the short list of serious sins that our church is terrible at. We need to take this seriously. We talk about each other behind their backs. We complain about each other over people's heads. We don't deal with conflict in this church well. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, what is he talking about? And if you're really not part of it, I'm so grateful and I'm so glad. But I just want you to think, when you've seen somebody in this church acting sinfully or who's hurt you, what's your response? Do you go to that person and talk to them about it lovingly? Or do you just ignore it? Or do you go complain about it to somebody else? When you've had a problem with leadership in the church, do you go talk to that person about it lovingly? Or do you ignore it? Or do you go talk to another leader about it? Or do you go talk to somebody who's not a leader about it? When someone comes to you with a complaint about somebody else, what's your response? Do you listen to them? Or do you say, actually, you should go talk to that person about it. Don't talk to me about it. You need to make this right with that person. Or do you listen to it and then spread it to somebody else? Right? Do you understand talking about somebody else is gossip, and it's a sin, and it's wrong, and it's dividing this church currently, right now? This is a serious issue in our church that we need to stop doing. I hope, because I love our church, I hope that if someone comes to you and says, so-and-so did this to me, or so-and-so is acting sinfully, that your response is going to be, hey, you should go talk to them about it. And if they don't listen to you, come back and then we'll go talk to them together. Right? That's how we need to deal with these things. If you got a problem with me, please, please come talk to me. Don't go over my head and talk to somebody else. And I've been guilty of this in the past. I've done the same thing. I've complained about other people that have hurt me. But God's really laid on my heart recently that this is a serious issue for myself and for all of us that we need to get right. I think you can tell that this is really important from my perspective and from what the Bible says. Because the church represents more than just my hurt feelings. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have to be more important to me than the way my pride was hurt. You have to be more important to me than my uncomfort with talking to you about hard issues. I have to care enough about your growth in Christ to do the right thing. I have to care enough about our unity and the way that we as a church represent Jesus to the world to be humble when someone confronts me on my sin and say, you're right, I need to change that. If we are able to do that, that will make a huge difference in our unity of our church, in the way that we show Christ to the world, and just in the health of our church. Right? And Paul says, you know, doesn't listen to an accusation at all against an elder and kind of shrug it off once it comes up. He says, if a serious issue comes up, you need to deal with it. If there's an elder who's in sin, and the wording there should really be continuing in sin, persisting in sin, that's the sort of the understanding of the verb there in Greek, meaning that if they've been confronted and they won't stop, you need to publicly rebuke them in front of the church so everybody knows that sin is an issue that needs to be dealt with. Now, as leaders, as elders, because elders are held to a high standard, even the first, you know, if you go to an elder and confront them and they repent, that might include them stepping down from leadership for a time or permanently because of the seriousness of the sin, depending on how that's going. But even if it's seemingly a small sin that they refuse to repent from, it needs to be taken seriously. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't show partiality. Don't prejudge. Don't go easy on somebody because you like them. Don't assume you know what's going on. Take sin seriously. Approach it properly and deal with it biblically. And our church will be healthy, will represent the gospel to the world better, and it'll be so much, so much better for the church. So we need to deal with our leaders' failures the same way that we deal with each other's failures. Being forgiven by Christ, we forgive each other. Being made new by Christ, we root out sin in our own lives and hold each other accountable for it. So the gospel changes the way that we treat our leaders. The gospel changes the way we deal with failure in our leadership and with each other. And the gospel changes how we select our leaders. Because of the role of leaders in the church, and the devastation that happens when one of them falls, it's so important that elders and the leaders in the church are selected carefully, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That idea of the laying on of hands is sort of a picture of people recognizing officially that this person is gifted by God to be a leader in the church, right? In chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy that he was selected by the laying on of hands. So he's using this imagery again. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty in this process. Because if you do, you'll take part in the sins of others, and you need to keep yourself pure. Right? Paul says if you don't do due diligence in the selecting of leaders, if you don't take this seriously and this person ends up falling or failing, then the elders who are part of selecting him bear some of that responsibility for the damage that's done. And Paul says this needs to be taken seriously. We need to consider this and wait and think through and test and try our leaders before we elevate them to positions of leadership. But then Paul says something that just doesn't seem to fit at all. It's like it was thrown in there out of left field. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Just kind of like, where did that come from? It seems like probably this is a reference to what's going on in the church of Ephesus at that time. The beginning of chapter 4, Paul mentions that the false teachers in Ephesus were into asceticism, which is the idea that if you're going to be godly and be a spiritual person, you need to deny yourself good things in life. And he uses the specific examples of enjoying food and marriage. He says, you know, you need to have no... If gluttony is a sin, don't eat food at all. Just eat the bare minimum you need to survive. And if sex outside of marriage is sinful, then don't have sex at all, and just don't ever get married, and we'll you know, bear down and just deny ourselves from anything good, and that will make us godly. And Paul says that's not what Christianity is about. We need to be thankful for the good things God has given us. But part of this asceticism philosophy, they would have only drinking water at that time, as opposed to anything else. And so Paul seems to be saying to Timothy, in your attempts to keep yourself pure, don't fall into the traps of these people who've misunderstood all this stuff, right? He says, like, you seem to, Timothy apparently had stomach issues and illnesses, probably because he was dealing with so much stuff at the church that was difficult with these false teachers. He says, you know, take a little bit of wine medicinally to help your stomach. Especially back then, they didn't have water purification centers like we do. Their water would have been dirtier and possibly have more bacteria and those kind of things. So Paul says, you know, don't feel like you're not allowed to, you know, just have a little bit of wine, it'll help your stomach. I think the point that's trying to be made here is that what we can see on the outside isn't necessarily doesn't necessarily equate true godliness, right? For example, I don't drink. I've never tasted alcohol in my entire life. Partially because that was the way that I was raised, but also I think as I've grown up, a big part of it is recognizing some weaknesses in myself, that I have very little self-control when I like something. I have a really hard time doing anything in moderation. And it's just that I've chosen for myself not to go down that road with alcohol because I don't want to be addicted to it. And that's something that I've made, a choice that I've made for myself. But the Bible doesn't ever condemn drinking. It condemns drunkenness, but alcohol is celebrated in parts of the Bible as something that's joyful, right? So for me then to go and say, because I've decided that I can't drink in a good conscience, but you guys who drink, oh man, are you sinful. That would be taking something that on the outside appears like I'm making a righteous decision and turning into self-righteous judgment, which maybe seems like a silly example, but it illustrates this point that what you see on the outside doesn't necessarily reflect what's going on the inside. And so Paul says, you know, some sins are obvious and they go ahead of the people to judgment, but others you find out about later. And the same thing's true of good deeds, right? Some good deeds are apparent, but others aren't so apparent. So just when you get to know people, don't judge them right away. Don't make decisions quickly. Test them. Because it may be that these people that seem like they're upright, godly people really aren't. On the other hand, people that you might write off very quickly could have turned out to be amazingly godly people that you just misjudged. Or maybe even there are people with great potential that just need growth in a certain area that you can help them with. And so Paul just says, when you're selecting leaders, take this seriously. Think through sin. Work with them. Don't prejudge. Don't be hasty, because this is an important task. So the gospel changes the way that we treat our leaders, the way that we deal with failure in our leadership, and the way that we select our leaders. For a lot of Christians, the gospel is how we become Christians, and then we kind of can forget about it after that. It's a gateway that we go through, and that's all it is. But that's not the case. The difference between Christianity and religious moralism, the difference between heaven and hell, is the gospel. The idea that Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your and my sins changes every aspect of my life. That I do not get to God by trying really hard, by being a good person, by being religious, by going to church, by taking communion, by being baptized, by dedicating my kids. I become a Christian because Jesus took the punishment that I deserved. And that transforms my life day by day in everything that I do. What Jesus has done for me, making me a child of God, seeps down in every pore of my being and transforms me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if we really understand how important the gospel is to our lives, that'll be scary to think about, man, I don't live that way all the time. I struggle with that. I need the church to help me to live that way, and I need these church leaders to watch over my soul and to hold me accountable. I haven't been a Christian as long as some of you guys have been alive, right? I'm here because God's brought me here, and I feel like that God's given me a role of being an elder at this church. And it may be that I'm not the person who's going to be able to shepherd you specifically very well due to lack of life experience or whatever. But that's why we have a team of leaders, a team of elders, who hopefully can speak into different people's lives in different ways. But when I come up in front of you and open this word, my job is to point you back to the gospel, to point you back to Jesus Christ, and in a conversation to do that as well. And it's a huge responsibility, and I and the other leaders in this church, we need your help. We need your support. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement. We need to know that you're on side with us. We need to know that every decision that we make isn't going to get second-guessed. We need to know that you're trying your hardest to live according to the gospel, that you're seeking God every day. and that together that we're going to be unified. So please let the gospel change you. Please let the gospel change you in every area of your life. And please pray for us as we try to lead you in that as elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for this message from your word. I thank you that you really sent Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment that we should have taken, that we deserved. And I pray that that truth would change us and remind us of how great you are. And that we would live our lives according to that day by day. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.